Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3 will be our text this afternoon. Would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? You remember the word of the Lord has come to Jonah the second time, telling him once again almost exactly the same thing he told him the first time, which was to arise and go preach to Nineveh. And the scriptures say in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for your word and what it teaches us, and we pray that you would help us this afternoon to understand it better, and most of all, to submit to it better. Please teach us to transform our minds, that we would not be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Please help us to always ask ourselves in every area of life, how are we to do this according to the word of the Lord? We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. We're going to look at the first part of this verse a little bit as an introduction, but really this afternoon I want to focus on those seven words right there in the middle of the verse, which tells us not only the what Jonah did, which is the beginning of this verse, that he arose and went unto Nineveh, but those words, according to the word of the Lord, gives us a why for the what that he was doing. He was going because God had explicitly commanded him to go at this time in this manner, and that was how he was going to go. If when we say that we're Christians, we mean more than we said a prayer one time, or we walked an aisle one time, or that was something that I did in the past, don't bother with me with it again. If we mean more than that, when we say that we're Christians, if we mean that we're really submitted to Christ, that we really want to be like Christ, that we're really putting ourselves under His Lordship and giving in to His ways and His desires, then we see that what 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 5 and verse 17 is really true, that the old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Amen. And I'm afraid that what happens is we call ourselves Christians and we act as though most of the old things are still here, some things have become new. Instead of all of the old things are passed away, all things have become new. If all things have become new for the believer, then everything now is in subjection to what does the Word of God say about this, whereas before they were always built on subjective reasoning. Before we became believers, the reason and the way in which we dealt with our lives individually was based on how we felt, what we wanted to do, what the culture expected us to do. On Wednesday night, we talked about the fact the generation that you were born in kind of made the way for how you were going to do what you did. But as believers, we're not subject to those subjective ways of discerning how we're to live our lives individually. But we're subject to the Word of God, which tells us. If all things are become new, then that means our home life, our family life has become new. It now, too, is subject to according to the word of the Lord. As the word of God tells us, so we attempt to structure our marriages and our families. So husbands seek to interact with wives and wives with husbands and parents with children and grandparents with grandchildren and nephews with aunts, as the scripture deals with all of these ways of interacting with our family life. That's become new according to the word of the Lord. What we think about the way that government should run, how we expect our leaders and the magistrates to govern the sphere of authority that they have, has become new. No longer is it based on the subjective whims of the culture or the changing interpretation of what the Constitution means, but rather there's something settled in heaven which governs the way that a Christian expects a magistrate to rule. And our church life certainly ought to be governed around the word of the Lord. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at those four things, and if we can alliterate it perhaps to help you remember it a little bit better, we're going to talk about our preaching, our politics, our parenting, and our pastimes, and see how they all ought to focus around the Word of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to be able to preach a message in the time here and deal with what the Bible thoroughly says about every one of those spheres. But really what I want to call you to do this afternoon is to examine for yourself, what does the Word of God say about this? I want to call you to change your mind so that every activity that we participate in, we really ask ourselves seriously, is this according to the Word of the Lord, or is this according to some other standard that I have? You see, most of the differences that happen among Christians in the way that we deal with our home life, in the way that we deal with our personal life, in the way that we understand politics to work, and in the way that we do church, most of the differences don't come because two people have seriously, honestly, purposefully sat down and done a thorough study of what the Word of God says on that topic and come to two different conclusions. That's usually not where differences arise from. Usually the differences are because we just don't ever care to look what the Word of God says. We don't ever think to see, is this according to the Word of the Lord? Now, before we really get into that, I do want to say as a way of introduction that the beginning of this verse begins the same way that Jonah's response in chapter 1 began. He arose. Chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, told him to go to Nineveh. Jonah arose to flee unto Tarshish. And in this verse, he arose and went unto Nineveh. So his reaction is different. And many commentators have mentioned the fact that his reaction is different because now God has sanctified from him the fear of man and put in its place the fear of God. You see, Jonah, we've already gone over this, so I'll make this as brief as I can. How could Jonah, being called to go alone to the principal city of the nation that was the Jews' greatest enemy at that time, how was he supposed to go into that city and say, in 40 days, God is going to destroy this city because of your wickedness, and not expect to just be slaughtered the moment he opened his mouth? I mean, you have to think that that was in the back of his mind. Wait a second, I can't do this. But now he's seen that God can deliver him from the belly of a whale. Surely he can deliver him from the hands of the Ninevites, if that's his will. And so God has sanctified Jonah in such a way that now the fear of man is gone and the fear of God is in its place. We think of the words of our Lord when he tells us not to fear the one who can destroy body, but to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. And we think about the epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, we get this verse that we quote very often, and it's a good verse and it has many applications, but if you look at it in its principal application, in the way that it was originally intended, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the scriptures say, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Right? So he's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, you shouldn't fear the boogeyman under your bed. Okay, well, that's true. God's sovereign over everything, so you shouldn't have irrational fears or anything like that. But look at the context in which this was written. Look at verse 8. "Be not thou therefore..." Okay, so he's casting it back because God's given you the spirit of power and of love and of sound mind, and not the spirit of fear. "Therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoners, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So Paul writes that verse in the context of, you're going to be persecuted for doing what the Bible says. You're going to be afflicted for your testimony of doing according to the word of the Lord. So as I get into asking us to take a really good hard look at ourselves and how we line up with what the scriptures say about every aspect of our lives, I don't go into this tritely. But I ask you to do this counting the cost. I ask you to do this recognizing that you are in fact going to war. You are, in fact, going into battle, and yes, there will be costs associated with doing according to the word of the Lord in your individual life, in your family life, expecting it in the governmental life, expecting it in the church life. When you do things the way that the Bible says, the vast majority of culture will be against you. But God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear God more than you fear man. Jonah had to learn this, and we have to learn this as well if we're going to be able to act in the way that Jonah acted here, in obedience to the word of God. So firstly, we look at how ought we, or simply just the fact that we ought to, structure our preaching in particular, and church life at large, our ecclesiology, if you will, around the Word of God. Again, if you're still in 2 Timothy, just go over a couple of chapters to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that verse right there could be our text for this sermon, in using the Word of God to deal with every facet of life. Because this tells us that Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all of these things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Whatever we need, we've been given all that's necessary for life and godliness. But again, look at the particular context in which it's being written in verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Remember, Paul is writing to a preacher. He's writing to a pastor, Pastor Timothy here. And so he tells him, here's how you structure your preaching. Here's how you structure your church life around the Word of God. And I'm so thankful that I've been raised in a church and I've always been around the understanding that this is how church is supposed to work. It's supposed to be centered around the Word of God. Because of that, I find it easy to become complacent and to forget that the vast majority of American churches don't operate that way. There's so many aspects of culture and of doing things the way they've always been done, or doing things in order to be relevant to the culture that you're in, and it's as though the Word of God is completely left out of the picture. But how we sing and what instruments we use and how we preach and when we preach and how we administer the sacraments and how we enjoy church fellowship and the way in which we honor the Lord's Day, all of these things that go with our worship are all to be governed by the Word of God, according to the word of the Lord, as Jonah went and obeyed in the exact prescribed way that God had given him, so our church ought to be structured the same way. When preaching is not centered around the word of God, it ceases to be preaching. And it simply becomes another man's opinions, simply becomes a motivational speech, it simply becomes lots of funny stories and anecdotes. Preaching, by definition, is centered around the Word of God, to the glory of God. And we must do according as the Word of the Lord tells us when it comes to our church life. Secondly, we look at the way that the Scriptures govern our politics, our government, our understanding of the way that the authority structures in this country work. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we get this commandment for how the king is supposed to rule in verses 18 and 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. God is very clear in this commandment. It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now you say, well, that was just for Israel. You know, that was a special dispensation. That was a special, you know, government. God doesn't rule, you know, with a theonomy or a theocracy like he used to in old Israel. You know, that was good for the king of Israel. But, you know, is that really good for today? I mean, is that really necessary for today? It's a good question. I mean, I don't know why we would want a ruler that would keep all the words of God. I mean, I don't know why we'd want a ruler whose heart wasn't lifted up above his brethren, that thought he was some kind of a king or a tyrant above the law. I mean, I know we've never had anybody like that in America, but I don't know why we would want someone who wasn't that way. I don't know why we'd want someone who was consistent in not turning aside to the right hand or to the left. Why are we so quick to cast this off? Why are we so quick to, well, Israel's different than today? Why is that what we want? Why wouldn't we want a government in which the ruler was expected to know in detail the law of God and keep it, that it would be well for his country and for himself and for his children? But let me favor you for a moment. The theoretical you. I don't imagine anyone out there actually saying that. But in Romans chapter 13, which we've been going through on Wednesday nights, and I'm just going to rehash for you what we've already been hearing, Romans chapter 13 and verse 3 tells us that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Okay, so rulers are to be a terror to evil works and praise good works. Who defines what's good and what's evil? If it's not the Word of God, if it's not according to the Word of God, then it will always be based on some subjective, changing, humanistic standard. Which is exactly what we have. We have a country in which 6 of the 10 planks of Marxism have been entirely embraced and the other 4 in portions. Why are we surprised? We're completely based on humanist reasoning. Even the Christians don't want the law of God applied in government. They don't want the rulers to really be a terror to evildoers and praising those who are doing good. They've so been brainwashed into this idea that separation of church and state means there's no objective standard that the state should be held to, which is not at all what was meant in the beginning and certainly is not a biblical idea, whether it's what someone meant or not. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, we get basically the same exact thing being said by Peter. It says, submit yourselves in verse 13 and verse 14 unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, by the king appointed by the Lord, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, all are in agreement on this point. The magistrates are put in their position to act in a way that is according to the word of the Lord. To act in such a way that the way that God has prescribed these things to work is the way that they ought to work. I think as Christians, sometimes we get our argumentation down pat for the hot topic issues, and so we know exactly why, you know, we should fight for abortion to be illegal and why we should, you know, fight for homosexual marriage to be illegal, and we get our arguments down for this, and we forget that there's a biblical doctrine of taxation, and there's a biblical doctrine of welfare, and there's a biblical doctrine of immigration, and there's a biblical doctrine of gun control. The Bible speaks to all of these things. It has given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Everything is either good or evil, and if it's evil, it's supposed to be punished, and if it's good, it's supposed to be praised, according to the Word of God. The problem with our country is not President Obama. That's not the problem in our country. Nor is the problem in our country George Bush, if you think that's the direction I'm going. The problem in our country is that we have 173 million adults in this country who profess to be Christians, who go to the polls without ever asking, how do I vote according to the word of the Lord? Now, obviously, the majority of those aren't Christians. And I think many of them, even who are, haven't thought about this. The culture in which we live has so separated the secular from the religious that it never crosses our mind that there's a biblical doctrine as to who we're supposed to vote for. But the scriptures tell us differently. We are to obey according to the word of the Lord, even in our governmental system. Thirdly, in our parenting or in our home life. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. This again is the text that so often is first gone to when we talk about biblical parenting, and yet it too is reiterated in the New Testament. But let's start with the Old. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So God gives the description to the parents, particularly the fathers, as to how they're to be raising their children. And it is an all-encompassing expectation. It's an all day long and all night long in every activity expectation. That this is how and where and when you're teaching your children. And again, in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where we read, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That word nurture there, it literally means tutelage. It means education. It means discipline. And when we say discipline, many times we think spanking. But discipline is not just punishment. It has at its root the word for disciple, right? So discipline is about making disciples. It's about teaching, being a tutor to, educating your children in the nurture and admonition. Of course, admonition does have more the idea of correction or of bringing back to the right way, a warning. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, again, imagine this, are hand in hand with each other. Here's what the Scripture expects from parents in the way that they raise their children. You remember when Paul said in his epistle to the Galatians, he said that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? We usually quote that strictly in an illustrative sense. And I think that's probably right in its primary application, that he was using it in an illustrative sense. But it was also true for Paul and for all the Jews that were reading that letter that Paul wrote to. That was a very factual, physical, real statement as well. Because for Jewish boys, they memorized the first five books of the Bible by the time they were 10 or 12. Okay, you're surprised when your 10-year-old memorizes John 3:16. They'd start at 4 or 5 years old, and by the time they were 10 or 12, depending on what school they're in, what time period we're talking about, they were expected to have memorized the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law. So when Paul said the law was my schoolmaster, he was speaking literally. This is how I was taught. This is what my parents used. This is what my rabbis used. This is how I was educated. This is how I was disciplined, was under the law. Now, we can't find any topic or doctrine that 90% of professing Christians in America can agree on. I mean, you just can't find... 90% of professing Christians can't agree on what version of the Bible you should use. 90% of the Christians in America can't agree on what kind of music you should have in church. 90% of the Christians in America can't agree on whether or not abortion should be legal. But 90% of Christians agree that the best entity to educate our children is the government. That's what 90% of Christians, so-called Christians in America, agree on. 90% of professing Christians in America send their kids to the government to be educated. A government which clearly states we don't want God in our schools. There won't be prayer. There won't be Bible reading. Creation will never be taught as even a viable theory. We're going to promote homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle that should just be accepted like everything else. We're going to promote fornication and birth control. And 90% of Christians send their children there and think, well, you know, we have our 10-minute devotion at night and they go to Sunday school. We can combat that. That's not the way it's combated. Are we really willing to lay everything we do alongside the Word of God? Are we really willing to say, according to the Word of the Lord is how I will parent, is how I will expect politics to work, is how I'll expect the church to work? Fourthly, our pastimes or our individual lives need to be structured according to the Word of the Lord. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, again, just a verse that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So Paul is saying, even in the most mundane, even in the tasks that you don't think have any real moral implications about them, eating and drinking, the necessary things just to keep you alive, even they are to be done to the glory of God. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, whether therefore ye fornicate or worship idols or blaspheme, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because those things are completely antithetical. It's an oxymoron to say you could do those things to the glory of God. You can't. You have to obey God in order to glorify God. You cannot disobey God in a way that's glorifying to God. Does that make sense? And yet sometimes I think this is the way we live our lives. We engage in pastimes that it is impossible to engage in to the glory of God. You know, just recently, I was looking to buy a truck. And I was thinking about how I needed to pray about it. Because I had some specifics in mind. You know, I wanted so many miles, and I needed it to be in such a price range, and I wanted it to have so much seating and this kind of stuff. And I was thinking about James chapter 4 and verse 3, where he says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask that you might consume it upon your lusts. And so is a truck the sort of thing I need to pray about? I don't want to pray for something that's just to be consumed on my lusts. And the conclusion that I came up with is, if what I'm looking for is a tool to be used for dominion work, to the glory of God, for the advancement of His kingdom, as another tool that I can use to glorify God, then absolutely this is what I should pray for. If what I'm wanting is something that's going to cultivate my comfort and look fancy for people to look at and be a status symbol or something like this, then no, I don't need to be praying about that. I guess that's pretty self-explanatory, right? But can't ever leave well enough alone. You gotta let that keep bleeding over into other things. And you have to start asking, well, what am I doing that I can't honestly pray that God would help me to do better and longer and stronger and more passionately for His glory? Can you pray that God would help you to be more able to use that 12 hours spent watching college football every Saturday to His glory? Is that really something that just God, help me to do that in such a way that Your kingdom is advanced through my 12 hours of football watching? Help me to play those 18 rounds of golf in such a way that Your glory is seen and Your kingdom is advanced. Help me to take 3 strokes off my game so that You can really be glorified. I'll do like the football players, you know, and kiss my hand and point to heaven when I get a good putt. But we just don't ask ourselves these questions. We're just never honest with ourselves about, is this according to the word of the Lord? Now, I'm not saying there can't be pastimes. I'm not saying there oughtn't be any times where you rest, where you put aside your duties and you enjoy time of fellowship, lawful recreation, relaxation. But I'm going to be honest with you. For the most part, I don't think America's problem is that we're working too hard. I think our problem for the most part is the same as Sodom's. That we're idle and full of bread. And it's leading to the same outward show that Sodom's sins led to, which was homosexuality, sodomy. That's what we associate sodomy with. But God says there was a foundation underneath that kind of perversion and sinfulness. And it was that they were idle and full of bread. And we become so idle and full of bread that we engage in activities that if we were honest with ourselves and we weren't just trying to justify what we wanted to do, we would not be able to say, I can pray for this and expect God to answer it because it's not something I'm praying for to be heaped upon my lusts. But it's something that I'm praying for because it's in keeping with thy will be done, not mine. It's in keeping with obedience to what God has clearly laid out for His people to do. When Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, he was obeying individually. He was structuring his individual life around what God had said. And because of that obedience, there was 120,000 infants alone that were spared in that city. 120,000 who weren't even old enough to know their right hand from their left yet, that were going to be destroyed in that city, and families were spared. Family life was renewed and restructured around repentance and obedience to God because of Jonah's obedience. The government, the politics of that city changed. It was the king who put off his robe and put on ashes and sackcloth and put a commandment out that there were to be days of repentance and mourning before God. And certainly his religious obligation was fulfilled according to the word of the Lord in that he preached what he was supposed to preach. He preached the word of the Lord, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now my prayer is that I can be as obedient as Jonah as quickly as he was. Because many times I don't do it on the second time. Many times Jonah's first reaction when I'm confronted with what does the word of God say about this is to arise and flee from it. I don't want to deal with that. That would be too uncomfortable. That would cost too much. And so I arise with Jonah the first time and flee to Tarshish. But the second time, Jonah learned his lesson. Oh, that I would learn my lesson by the second time. Instead of continually having to be warned and shown truths of Scripture, I can think of particular doctrines, as I'm sure each of you can, particular truths in Scripture that you heard for years and years and years and you didn't want to believe it and you fought against it and you tried to ignore it until you were finally humbled under it. Resolve to be even quicker than Jonah, that we would obey the first time, but at least like Jonah, that we would learn after the first time and obey the second time. That we too, it would be said of us that we arose and did according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. It is a more sure word of prophecy even than Jonah had. So let us be even more faithful than Jonah was with it. Let us be quick to obey. Let us be full in our obedience. Let us be complete in our submission to you. Give us broken and contrite hearts. Give us the grace of repentance. Give us eyes to see the truth and lives that are willing to follow it. Forgive us when we are so idle and full of bread that we would sooner give up our heavenly comfort than our earthly. In all things, make us like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Hope you have a good afternoon, and I'll see you Wednesday night, Lord willing.